I was so pleased when the chapters of Romans were allocated to the different preachers that we've had, so pleased that I ended up with Romans chapter 12. And that's because Romans chapter 12, verses 1 in particular, was my father's favourite verse. Now, it's over 30 years since my father died, and I'm 10 years older now than he was when he died. But my abiding memory of my father is sitting next to him in chapel on a Sunday morning. My brother was born when I was 5, and for the next 5 or so years, it was just me and my father sitting there next to each other in chapel. It was in the days when preachers would come and they would start their sermon by saying in a sort of Dr. Martin voice, "My text for this morning is to be found in." Remember those days when preachers preached on 1 or 2 verses? None of this preaching on a chapter, malarkey. But anyway, as soon as the text was announced, my father would go into his pocket, get out his little notebook, and he would jot down what the text was. And I knew that that would be the verse I would have to learn for next Sunday, when the children were pointed to and we'd get up and recite our verses. But not only did my father get out his little notebook and pencil, he would also get out a fruit pastel. Something that was not wrapped in paper, of course. And he would pass it over to me to help me get through the sermon. But, and now I have to confess, it wasn't just fruit pastels that he passed. Sometimes, and you're going to be shocked, I know, at this, sometimes he would pass me a wine gum. Can you imagine eating wine gums in chapel during the sermon? Anyway, I've lived to tell the tale. So, enough about me, or should I say too much about me? Let's get down to business. And so we come to Romans 12. It's very much a turning point in Paul's letter. For the previous 11 chapters, Paul has been explaining the wonderful truth of the gospel, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Paul has done all the hard work. He's answered all the questions from the Jewish Christians in Rome concerning the law and what it really means to be children of Abraham. And Paul, I think, could so easily have finished at the end of chapter 11 with that glorious benediction. Remember it? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. But no, Paul isn't finished yet. Paul has an appeal to make, an appeal that is based on all that he has said in the previous 11 chapters, all of which could be succinctly summed up in one phrase: the mercies of God. So how does Romans 12 start? It starts with an appeal. Paul is pleading with the brothers and sisters in Rome. He's not being heavy-handed. He's not being demanding or commanding. He's appealing. Neither is he making a suggestion. Paul isn't just saying, "I got a couple of good ideas for you on how to live the Christian life." No. Paul is beseeching or urging. There's a sense of encouragement in what he's saying, but there's also a sense of urgency. And there are echoes of what he's been saying in the previous 11 chapters. Come on, guys. You've been brought from death to life. Now, come on. How should you be living? And that is what Romans 12 is all about. Paul is teaching us how we should live. And this morning, I want to ask ourselves three questions. Why should we, in 2024, respond to Paul's appeal? What is it that we should be doing? And how should we be doing it? Three questions: why, what, and how. Now, are you with me so far? Three questions. You see, here in chapter 12, Paul is writing to the converted. That's the people that he's addressing, born-again believers who have put their trust in Jesus. And as a result, by the mercies of God, they have been brought from death to life. Paul is not preaching the gospel in Romans 12. But by the time we finished here this morning, Paul will have pointed us clearly to Jesus. Paul is not trying to get his readers to live in a certain way so that they will be accepted by God, because his readers have already been accepted. And it's because they've been accepted that Paul tells them how they should be living. They've been accepted on the mercies of God. And that's the answer to our first question. Why should we do what Paul is asking? Because of the mercies of God. That's our motivation. And it's only after explaining what the mercies of God are, and it's taken him 11 chapters to do that, does Paul issue this plea for us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And that's what I want to spend the rest of this sermon about. The rest of Romans 12 teaches us how to assess ourselves and our gifts, how we should relate to one another, how we should relate to our enemies. Now, I could try and comment on all of those verses, and you would probably go home remembering next to nothing. In fact, you could just as well have stayed at home and read the chapter for yourselves, which you could do this afternoon anyway. No, I was convinced during my preparation that it would be more profitable, and of course I could be wrong, to concentrate on just the first two verses in the hope that we will be motivated by the mercies of God and be encouraged to do the very things that Paul was pleading with his readers to do almost 2,000 years ago in the city of Rome. The mercies of God. If there's one phrase I want you to take away this morning from Romans 12, it's the mercies of God. I've probably said it half a dozen times already, because I think it is the crux of what Paul is saying. Not only is it the foundation of what Paul is saying, but it's also our motivation for all that Paul is asking us to do. And And so we come to the second question. We've answered the why question with the answer, because of the mercies of God. Now we come to the what question. What exactly is Paul asking us to do? He's asking us to become living sacrifices. When we first read the words living sacrifices, it can conjure up all sorts of pictures in our minds. In fact, it sounds rather drastic. So what is Paul expecting us to do? What does he mean when he says, become a living sacrifice? And how should we go about becoming living sacrifices? Paul is, of course, using Old Testament temple terminology. Terminology that his readers would have been very familiar with. There were many different sorts of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Some involved the shedding of blood to ensure that sins could be forgiven. Those were the sacrifices that pointed us to Jesus. And of course, they're not needed anymore, are they? Because when Jesus shed his blood on the cross for us, it was a once and for all sacrifice. Amen. But that's not the sort of sacrifice that Paul is talking about here. The sacrifice I think that Paul has in mind was called a whole burnt offering. When an animal, without any spot or blemish, was chosen, probably the most valuable animal that you owned or that you could afford, and every part of it was sacrificed. Nothing was kept back, and none of it was shared, nor even among the priests. Can you see where Paul is going with this? This sort of sacrifice involves giving God the best that we've got. Not giving him our leftovers, but giving him the best and keeping nothing back. And it's not a one-off sacrifice. This is a daily giving of our lives in obedience to God, holding nothing back, but being willing to obey God in every area of our lives. As the message puts it, take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Now, that might sound a tall order, and perhaps a bit unrealistic, until what? Until we remind ourselves of God's mercies. Until we stand at the foot of the cross and see Jesus dying there for us. Then all of a sudden, Paul's request becomes not only reasonable, it becomes logical, because it's the best and the only way that we can respond. But more than that, when we start to live like that, giving God everything and holding nothing back, what will the results be? God will be pleased with us. Let me say that again. God will be pleased with us. Just think about that for a moment. We can do something for our great and mighty God, the creator and sustainer of everything, that will please him. And what is that something that we can do? It's living our lives in a certain way. Living lives that are pleasing to God means following the rules that he has laid out for us in the Bible. Rules concerning every aspect of life. Not making and following our own rules on what we think we should do. Not simply pleasing ourselves and doing what suits us. Because when we do, it will often mean that we end up deliberately going against what the Bible teaches. Living as the Bible teaches will often mean saying no to what everyone else around us considers to be normal. And often that will come with a cost. We all know the issues in our lives that we are not sure about or are even uncomfortable with. Because in God's mercy, he's given each one of us a conscience. And he's given us a conscience for a purpose, to stop us in our tracks when we are going the wrong way. But our consciences need to be trained. And our training manual is the Bible, God's word, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We ignore what the Bible teaches in our peril. And even though we won't get it right all the time, and we won't, we know that. Thankfully, there is forgiveness when we confess and repent. There is a way back from the dark paths of sin. When we put our trust in Jesus and we are following the teaching of the Bible, then when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees us dressed in royal robes that we don't deserve. And he will say to us what he said to Jesus, "With you, I am well pleased." Doesn't that overwhelm you? But there's more. What does it do for Jesus when he sees us living as we should? In the Noel Richards song that you might be familiar with, Filled with Compassion, there are a couple of lines that I always find it difficult to sing without choking up, and I could give you a long list of those songs that I choke up on. In this particular song, they're about Jesus. When he looks at those of us who've put our trust in him, Jesus turns to his Father and he says, "Truly, my suffering was worth it all." Can you imagine that? Jesus saying that, "Truly, my suffering was worth it all when I look at these people who are trusting in me." Seriously, do we need any more motivation than that to offer our lives as living sacrifices? To live lives that are pleasing to Jesus? Don't forget, it was our sins that held him there, but it was his dying breath that brought us life. Once we fully appreciate the enormity of God's mercies and what Jesus has done for us, anything less than the Bible teaches becomes irrational. And if we struggle with the idea of living every part of our lives the way the Bible teaches, if we struggle with that, then it could mean one of two things. Either we've taken our eyes off the cross, or we've become over-familiar with what Jesus has done for us, and it doesn't impact us anymore. Remembering what Jesus has done for us could just be something we do twice a month for 10 minutes at the end of our morning service. But let's move on. We've looked at the question why, and we've answered it with because of the mercies of God. We've looked at the question what. What do we need to do? And we've answered it with live lives that are pleasing to God. And now we come to our third question, how? How do we set about living lives that are pleasing to God? Thankfully, the answer is not complicated. Paul is very clear what to do. And he tells us in the very next verse, our minds must be renewed. Paul quickly moves on from talking about our bodies to talking about our minds, because the mind is the control tower of the body. What we do with our bodies is a direct result of what is going on up here in our minds. Because it's in our minds that decisions are made about what we do with our bodies. And Paul is very clear in his instructions. His first instruction is a do not. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Don't become so well adjusted to the culture of this world that you fit into it without thinking. Back in the 50s, when I was busy learning my verses, there was no NIV, no Good News Bible, no Living Translation. Eugene Peterson hadn't written the Message. All we had was the King James Version. But in 1958, an Anglican theologian by the name of J.B. Phillips published a translation of the New Testament in everyday language. And I think his translation of verse 2 captures exactly what Paul is saying. This is what Phillips says. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Instead of being conformed to the pattern of this world, what does Paul tell us we have to do? We have to be transformed. And that's his second instruction. Be transformed. His first instruction is, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. His second instruction is, be transformed. And how are we to be transformed? By the renewing of our minds. And how do we renew our minds? Well, perhaps the first thing we need to do is to ask ourselves, what are our minds filled with? And that's a question we all need to think about before we answer. We can also ask the questions, what are the things that get us really excited? What are the things we long to do if only we had the time? What are the things that give us the most pleasure and satisfaction? It might sound very pious and almost flippant to say that our minds should be filled with God's word. But it's true, because that's the mechanism that God uses to renew our minds, to change us, to change how we think, to change how we respond to situations. Then no longer will we be following the pattern of this world, but we will be following the pattern of God's word, the Bible. It does matter what we read, what we watch, what we listen to, where we go. It does matter what our minds are filled with. So why not fill them with good stuff? There's so much out there to edify us. There are so many good people we can listen to, good books that we can read, so many good songs that we can listen to, songs that are filled with the scriptures. There's a lovely picture in Psalm 1 of a man who meditates on the law of God. He becomes like a tree planted by rivers of water, a tree that brings forth fruit. When our minds are filled with truths about Jesus, when our minds are filled with awe and wonder at what he's done for us, then we will experience the words of that old song. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. When our thoughts are made captive by the mercies of God, that's what will live lives. That's what will motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Because there's nothing else we would rather be doing. Nothing else we will want to be thinking about. Nothing else that we will want to fill our minds with. But for that to happen, we have to prioritize on what and where we spend our time and energy. When our minds have been renewed, then we will begin to live lives that are pleasing to God, and we will be transformed. But transformed into what? Transformed into a nicer person, maybe. Transformed into a better person, hopefully. But it's not just that. It's something greater than that. The only other time that Paul uses the word transformed is in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says that those who contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into the image of Jesus. And that, if you remember, is what Paul taught us in Romans 8, that we who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus were predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You see, that's been God's plan from the beginning, so that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. And what a glorious day that will be. Amen. And that's what Romans 12 is really all about. Getting us ready for when Christ appears. All of a sudden, it makes sense. Until Christ appears, we are works in progress with a job to do. And that job is following the instructions that will transform us. Many of the preachers that I have listened to over the years are now beginning to retire. Many of them, as they come to the end of their lives, talk much about how they want to finish well. Sadly, many of them talk about their friends, some of whom were pastors, who, at the last hurdle, fell into sin and never crossed the finishing line. As I look around this morning, and I include myself in this, I think it's fair to say that many of us, with some exceptions, of course, are definitely on the last lap, if not yet on the home straight. But wouldn't it be wonderful if every single one of us here this morning could make it across the finishing line? And what's going to help us to finish well? And with this, I will try and finish this sermon well. What do we need? What's going to help us? Firstly, remembering the mercies of God. Secondly, not being conformed to the pattern of this world. And three, living lives that are pleasing to Him. And what's going to help us? Keeping our focus on Jesus. Does that remind you of a well-known hymn that was written almost 200 years ago? It's "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face." And what will happen when we do that? Who can remember the next line? "Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Let's try and say that together. "Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Amen. In a minute, we're going to sing a modern version of that old hymn to bring our service to a close, written about 5 years ago by the Sovereign Grace people. But first, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You have opened our eyes, eyes which were once blind to the gospel. But now, with our eyes opened, we can see Jesus and look full into His wonderful face. Father, help us with our struggles to live lives that are pleasing to You. Help us to put right what needs to be put right, and help us more than anything to finish well, so that on the day, so that on that day, we will all hear those glorious words, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And all for Jesus' sake. Amen.